I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open them again to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are nearing the end of our study through this book of 1 Thessalonians. We've been at it since the end of last year, the fall of last year, I think we began. And we're coming to the final few verses here. If you are visiting with us, we are grateful to have you here with us today. What we do is we just study through the Bible one book at a time, passage by passage, so that we hear all of what God has to say in context. And I want you to be able to see that this is truly what God has to say. So I do invite you to take a Bible. If you don't have one, please take one from the seats in front of you. You can find this passage on page 1067 if you need some help finding it. I want to begin by just trying to set this passage that we're studying in the broader flow of context of what we've been studying it and remind us of how it fits and why it fits here. And to do that, let me back way, way out, okay? I think we could say that Christianity really rests upon two very foundational truths. And you may be familiar with these, or maybe not. First of all, I think we have to acknowledge that the first truth is that God exists. If you do not acknowledge that God exists and you're unwilling to consider that, then really there's no reason to go on to consider any of the other claims of Christianity. But I think there's a mountain of evidence to help us understand that God exists. And that leads to the second foundational reality of Christianity, and that is that God has spoken. So God has not left us in the dark, has not left us wondering, trying to figure out, is there a God? Does he exist? Who is this God? What is he like? In fact, many of those things that we sang this morning, those characteristics of God, come from the reality that God has spoken. He has communicated himself to us. And when we think of God speaking to us, when we think of God's communication, we really can divide it into two categories. First of all, we can say that God has communicated to all mankind generally. So God has communicated some aspects of his existence and his nature and his character in ways that can be seen and understood by all people, no matter where you live, no matter what language you speak, no matter what culture you have, all mankind can see the general display of the existence of God. And Romans chapter 1 begins by arguing this very thing. Verse 18 of Romans 1 says that there are those people who really suppress, they hold down, they ignore the truth of the existence of God. But then if you continue reading in Romans chapter 1, it goes on to describe that they really have no excuse to do that. Verse 19, the very next verse, says that that which is known about God is evident within them. So God has written some of these things on our hearts. And then it goes on to say, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes, what God is like, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So you can't deny the existence of God because God has put it both within you and outside of you. His attributes are clearly displayed in what he has made, and all mankind is without excuse. God has spoken in his creation, and it's obvious. Even Richard Dawkins, the evolutionary biologist, the outspoken atheist, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, makes this statement. He says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Here's someone who's an atheist, who rejects the knowledge of God completely. And he says, when we look at biology, what we see is something that gives the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. And the reason it gives the appearance of having been designed for a purpose is that it was designed for a purpose by a designer who is God. And so God has set his characteristics, his power, as Romans chapter 1 there says, his glory, he set them in his creation.
So God, we may say, has spoken generally in creation, but God has also spoken specifically, or we might say specially. And God has done this through his word. We call it the Bible, the written word of God, and through the living word of God. That's what John calls Jesus in John chapter 1. Jesus is the word. He is God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. In fact, that's what Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says. It says of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. And so we hold in our hands today, if you have a Bible, you hold in your hands the very written word of God. God has communicated to us who he is, who we are. He has communicated to us the big questions of life, why we exist, our purpose, where we're going, and about himself. We have these realities. God exists and God has spoken. Now, if we were to add a third foundational truth to that list, probably there are a number of things that could be suggested, but I would suggest for us this morning that perhaps we could add this third reality, and that is that God works. Or we might say God is at work in his creation. God exists, God has spoken, and God is at work. And just as when we think of God speaking, we may say God speaks generally to all mankind, but God has also spoken specially or specifically in his word. When we think of the way that God works, we may say in a sense that God works generally. We can see this in creation. God, the creator, cares for his creation. He is faithful to provide rain and sun. He feeds the little birds. He takes care of his creation. Generally, we may say. But then we can narrow that more specifically and say that God works specifically in the lives of people. So God is not just this distant God who made all of this and set it off on its course and stands back and does nothing about it, but rather the Bible tells us that God is a God who is involved in his creation and he works in the lives of people. And I love that illustration that was read for us this morning about God's special work in the lives of people in John chapter 5. Jesus, we just talked about this, Colossians tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God in human flesh. So when Jesus comes, what does Jesus do? Well, he works specifically in the lives of people. He goes by this guy who's lame, and he heals this man who's lame. And the Jewish leadership gets all upset. You know, you did that on the Sabbath. How dare you do that on the Sabbath? Shame on you. If you were really from God, you wouldn't do that on the Sabbath. And did you notice Jesus' answer there in John chapter 5, verse 17? He says this. He says, my Father, God the Father, is working until now. In other words, he says, the Father's always working. He's always been working. And then Jesus says this, and I myself am working. The Father works in the lives of people, and Jesus works in the lives of people. We think about that. We say, you know, if God exists and if God has spoken, if I know that God is at work in the lives of people like me, how is God at work in me? We might say that God is always at work in us by his providence as he orchestrates the events of life together. Remember that the providence of God is his wise orchestration of the events of life that happen according to his will and his purpose so that nothing happens by accident. That's why we can sing that line that each strand of sorrow has its place in God's tapestry of grace. Because God is at work by his providence to bring beauty even out of the difficulty of life. So we may say that God is at work by providence. Nothing happens by chance. Now, if we were looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians, if we think about the context of this book, Thessalonica is a city, and it's a city that Paul and some of his co-laborers went to on the second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. Actually, what you find if you read Acts chapter 16 is that Paul and Silas and Timothy were not intending to go into Macedonia, where Thessalonica is. They wanted to go to Asia, the region of Asia, to take the gospel there. And the Holy Spirit didn't let them go that way. And so they instead headed toward Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit prevented them from going toward Bithynia. And then Paul
has the Macedonian vision to come to Macedonia and help us. And so they say in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We trust God's wise orchestration to send us to Macedonia. And so into Macedonia they go. Stop number one is Philippi. A church is established there in Philippi. You can read the book of Philippians in your Bible, written to those believers there. Stop number two, Thessalonica. God, by his wise orchestration of events, brings the gospel to a city called Thessalonica. And Paul comes into Thessalonica with his colleagues there, and he preaches. So we recognize that God is at work by his providence. Now, more specifically, we may say, how else does God work in my life? Because providence is hard to understand. It's hard to see, right? It's the way God works through circumstances and situations. Well, let me narrow it more specifically to this, and now we're getting to the point of the text here. You may say that God is regularly at work in the lives of ordinary people like you and I, yes, by his providence, but more specifically, by his Spirit and by his Word. How does God want to work in your life? By his Spirit and by his Word. Now, if you think about this again as we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that this is exactly what God had done for them. Remember the context. Paul and Silas and Timothy have been directed by God to come to the region of Macedonia. They come into Thessalonica. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says this about when they came to Thessalonica and they preached there. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So Paul reminds the Thessalonians, you believe the gospel today. You are part of the church today because when we came into Thessalonica and we preached to you, it was not just the word of God that we preached to you, but it was preached in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. God is at work in the lives of people by his Spirit and by his Word. And I hope that if you're a believer here this morning, you can recognize that this is really God's primary means of how he is at work in your life day by day. We know that God is able to use his Spirit and his Word in our lives personally. If you don't have a Bible, you ought to have a Bible, and you ought to spend time reading that Bible regularly, because as you open your Bible, you're hearing God's Word used by the power of his Spirit to be at work in your life. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. It says, when we spend time reading our Bibles, we are transformed by that. So that happens personally, but it also happens corporately. When I say corporately, I mean when we gather together as a church. So here we are, gathered together, sitting here on a Sunday while everybody else is getting their chips and their salsa and their queso and getting their big TV all warmed up. Here we are doing this because we believe that more important than a score from a game is the reality that God wants to be at work in our life today by his Spirit and by his Word. And it happens as we gather, the Word is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit and faithful preaching, and it demonstrates the reality that God is at work in the lives of ordinary people like us week by week, Sunday by Sunday, as we gather as a church. And so, if it is indeed true that God is at work in our lives as we gather by his Word and by his Spirit, then it's true that it's very important for us to understand how we respond to the Spirit and how we respond to the Word. Okay, that was a really long introduction now to get us to the text, because the text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is verse 19, 20, 21, and 22. But it falls in the context of a passage from verse 12 of chapter 5 all the way really through the end. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about what's supposed to happen when they gather together as a church. They're a brand new church. They don't know these things. And Paul's telling them, here's what it looks like when you gather together as a church. Here's how you're to respond to your leadership. And here's how you're to respond to one another within the church. And here's how you're to be having a service together, a service that is marked by joy, a service that is marked by prayer and thankfulness. But then he deals in this passage with, here's how you are to respond to the Spirit and to the Word when it is preached in the church. And so that helps us, I hope, understand the context now as we look in our Bibles and read these things. And I just want you to see
the flow of thought and the context. So I'm going to back up and read a little bit of what we've already studied and then read down through our passage. So let's begin in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now here's our text for today. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. This morning, as we give our attention now to the Word of God, we need the help of God's Spirit both to understand and that He would apply this to our lives. So can we pause for a moment and let's pray together. Lord, we've just reminded ourselves that we are gathered here today with great anticipation because we know that you do work in our lives by your Spirit and by your Word. And we have your Word open to hear what you have to say. And now we're praying for the help of your Spirit to help us understand these things, because we know that your Spirit is the one who illuminates our minds to see, to get the point, to make sense of these things. That even as we hear the feeble voice of a man speaking, your Spirit helps us understand the truth of these things in our hearts. And Lord, your Spirit is the one who takes your Word and uses it in our life. Your Word is indeed the sword of the Spirit. So we pray for your Spirit's help this morning. We pray that you would teach us how we should respond to your Spirit as we hear your Word, and that in all things you might be honored. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it'd be fair to say that really you see the work of the Holy Spirit in the gathering of the church happening both before and after the text that we just read here. It brackets it a little bit. If you look back to what we just read there, verse 16 and 17 and 18, which we looked at last time we were studying together, tell us that when the church gathers together, we are to rejoice and we are to pray and we are to give thanks because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, think about it. How can you rejoice? How can you pray and how can you thank without the enablement, without the help and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit? We see that our gathering and our accomplishing these things in worship is really enabled by the Holy Spirit so that we are pleasing to God. We do His will. And then if you look after it, verse 23 is a prayer. We didn't read it this morning, but you can see it there in your Bible. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. We'll get to this next time, but that word sanctify is a word that means to make holy, to work in your life, to change you, to be different. How is God going to do that? He's going to do it by His Spirit, and He's going to do it by His Word. So both before and after this passage, we see how the Spirit is at work in our life to accomplish His will. And so it is crucial for us to understand that when we hear the Word of God, we should respond rightly to the Word of God and to the Spirit. Our obedience to the simple commands in this passage will make a profound impact on our spiritual lives, especially as we gather together corporately here as a church. The commands are simple. You see them there. Verse 19 is the first one. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, when the word Spirit is used here, it's not talking about our human spirit, but it's talking about the Holy Spirit. If we study our Bibles and we ask the question, who is God? Which is a great question to ask, a question that you will spend the rest of your life searching and mining the depths of Scripture with your limited human capacity to understand the infinite God. But what we'll find very simply is that God describes Himself this way in the Bible. We find that there is one God who exists eternally
in three persons. You know these three persons as the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons, who are one God, are co-equal, they are co-substantial, and they are co-eternal. That is to say, that none of them are lesser in any way. They are all God. And so, the Holy Spirit is God. And as God, we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is a person. When I say person, I don't mean he's human. I mean that he is not an impersonal force. He is not an influence. He is not some nebulous power that floats around in and out. Older translations would translate not Holy Spirit, but often say Holy Ghost. And I think in that, people began to get the idea that it's kind of like the Holy Spirit's like this ghost, that woo, he's here and he's gone, and woo. And that's nonsense. That's not the truth at all. The Holy Spirit is a person. Person of God himself. And as such, he is able to be resisted. That's what Acts chapter 7, verse 51 says. You may resist the Holy Spirit, or he may be blasphemed. Matthew chapter 12, verses 24 to 32 speak about that. I think that those two actions against the Holy Spirit are descriptive of how unbelievers respond. You can resist him, or you can blaspheme him. But the Bible also tells us that there are commands for believers about how believers are to respond to the Spirit's work. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells us that believers are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And you see a similar statement here in verse 19, that we are not to quench the Spirit. And I think that these concepts of grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit really are saying much the same thing in the way that a believer would wrongly respond to the Spirit's work in our life. As God, the Holy Spirit, faithfully, regularly works in our life, what we'll find is he works in us to convict us when we're wrong. He works in us to guide us in the right way, to teach us his word, to sanctify us, that is to make us more like Christ, to encourage us and exhort us to be obedient to the will and the commands of God, and a number of other things. But if he's doing these things in our life, our wrong response to the Spirit would be to grieve him or to quench him. And we do this as we reject the Spirit's faithful work and his instruction in our lives. Ephesians 4:30 says we're not to grieve the Spirit. I think some of us as parents may understand the meaning of this word. Think of the way that you instruct your children. You love your children, and so you teach your children, and you tell them, I would like you to do this, or I would like you not to do this. And when your child ignores that instruction and goes about doing their own thing in their own hard-hearted way, and you come and find that, you find that as a parent, your heart is grieved. They've ignored what you were trying to teach them for their good. And the same is true as we think about the Holy Spirit's influence in our life. As he convicts us and teaches us and guides us, he instructs us in what is right. And when we ignore that, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the same type of imagery is used here in verse 19. I think it's the same concept, but it's a different picture. The picture used here is of quenching. You see the word, do not quench the Spirit. And that word was used of extinguishing a fire. Interestingly, if you study through your New Testament, you find that the work of the Holy Spirit as he works in the lives of people or in the church is often described in this kind of imagery of being a fire. He's kindling a fire. He's doing something. And you know that when a fire is going, if you take a bucket of water and you dump it on it, it's all out. It's done. And that's the picture here. We're guilty of quenching the Spirit's work, his fire in our life, when we stifle his work, when we suppress his work and we put out his work, we hold him off. We refuse to respond in obedience and humility to his work. And that, friends, really is a very dangerous thing for us. Perhaps if you're a Christian here today, one of the most dangerous habits you can make is the habit of shoving out, pushing away God's work in your life, ignoring him. La, 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 I don't hear what you're saying. Doing your own thing.
It's a dangerous thing because God, by His grace, has given to us an incredible gift, and that gift is the Holy Spirit. You think about it. What God has given to us in the Holy Spirit is the best thing He could have given to us because He has given to us Himself. God didn't give us some representative, right? Some little cheap knockoff. God didn't give us, He didn't send us a postcard and say, "Ah, that's great, you got saved. I'll see you in a while. You're on your own." God didn't give us something that would not help us or benefit us, but He gave to us Himself in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells this to His disciples, John chapter 14 through 16. You can read those chapters there. They're the last hours of Jesus' time with His disciples before He goes to the cross. In just a matter of hours, He's going to the cross, and He's told His disciples, "I'm going to be going away." And they get very anxious and nervous. And then Jesus says to them in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. It's going to be okay." And if you read through those chapters, what you find Jesus saying is, "I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I'm not going to leave you alone. When I go, I will send you the Spirit. And the Spirit will come and He will encourage you and He will help you." And so we find that from Pentecost on, from the time that the Spirit comes, all believers are now indwelt by the Spirit of God, so that we may say that God is always with us. We may not sense His presence with us all the time. We may feel in the difficulties of life that we cannot see Him or He's not at work, and yet we are reminded that if God has given to us His Spirit that He does not take for us, then God is always with us. We should be very grateful for the Spirit's work in our life, because if you think about it, friends, the Spirit has been at work in your life for everything good that has ever happened to you. Think back on your own salvation. Why was it that you heard the gospel on that one particular day, and you understood it, and you responded in belief? You know, if you think back, probably now you can recognize that the Spirit of God had been at work in your life prior to that, to bring you to salvation. He is the one who convicted you of your sin. Dead people, that's how the Bible describes unbelievers, dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people aren't bothered by their sin. They're fine with their sin. Dead people aren't bothered by very much at all, actually. And yet the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of a person who is a dead unbeliever to convict you of your sin, to show you the futility of living life your own way, to teach you that you cannot do anything to fix the problem of your sin by any effort of your own. And He uses your need, your sinfulness, and your inability to fix yourself to point you to the one who can fix you. It's the Spirit who points to Jesus, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, our only hope, our salvation. And even Jesus says that it's the Spirit who gives life. Read that in John chapter 3 as He's talking there to Nicodemus. The Spirit is the one who brings us to life. You are born by the Spirit of God. He is the one who gives you spiritual life as you believe. And so you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now He gives you life, and He brings you into the family of God, and He places you in the body of Christ, and He gifts you with gifts to serve God. He indwells you forever. He patiently, persistently works in your life for your good. Every good thing that's ever happened in your life has happened by God's work, and He does it through His Spirit. And so it's really a very dangerous thing if we begin to think that we can push off or quench or despise the Spirit's work in our life. So we say, well, what then does it mean to quench the Spirit? Now that's a big question, and that's a question we could take a long time to answer this morning, and we don't have that time available. But let me just suggest a few answers for us this morning as we think about quenching the Spirit. I think that we can surely say as we study our Bibles that we quench the Spirit when we resist the Spirit's work in our life. So as the Spirit is convicting us, as He's prompting us to obey, He's working in us, and we respond to His work in us by saying, "No, go away, not now." You say, "I would never say shut up to God," but I don't know. I think that sometimes we do. And when we do that to the Holy Spirit, I think that we quench His work in us. When we live in unrepentant sin, The Spirit has told us that this is wrong. The Word of God teaches us that this is wrong. And yet we persist in doing the same things again and again. And we push off the Spirit's work in our life. I think that we quench the Spirit. When we stifle the fruit of the Spirit, you can read about that fruit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that God's Spirit lives inside us. It's things like in your everyday, ordinary circumstances, when the Spirit is in us, we're to be responding to situations with love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and meekness and self-control. And when we stifle those works of the Spirit, I think that we quench the Spirit. When we live lives of disunity and unforgiveness, instead of practicing what Ephesians chapter 4 calls the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we quench the Spirit. When we live lives of distraction, isn't that what James chapter 4 says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So when we are in love with the world and we are bored with the things of God, we live lives of distraction, giving our attention, our thought, our focus to everything but God. I think we quench the Spirit. When we tune out God's voice or we reject what He is saying in His Word, we quench the Spirit. And I think that that last point is how verse 19 connects to verse 20. When God is speaking to us in His Word, and He's using His Spirit to help us understand it and to convict us and to teach us, and we refuse to listen to that, we quench the Spirit. And what you find here is verse 19 is the command not to quench the Spirit, but then I think it's explained a bit more here in verse 20 when it says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." So there are two negative commands. Verse 19 and verse 20 are negative commands. But then verse 20 is described with some positive commands there. Verse 21 and verse 22 will talk about what you ought to do. So verse 20 says, don't despise prophetic utterances. And then verse 21 and 22 will tell you what you should do. But notice this here, prophetic utterances. So why doesn't Paul just say, don't despise the word of God when it's taught or when it's proclaimed? And I think it's helpful for us to recognize that 1 Thessalonians was likely one of the very earliest New Testament books to be written. And so the church there in Thessalonica would not have had access to a lot of what we would call New Testament scripture here. And so God is indeed at work, and He is proclaiming His word to His people, but He is doing it in a way that is a bit different than what we may be familiar with today. John Stott, I think, in his commentary helpfully reminds us that there's a major difference between Paul's time and our own, namely that we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the written Word of God. Today, there are no prophets who are still speaking God's Word and adding to the canon of Scripture. We would say that the Bible is very clear that the canon of Scripture is complete. It is closed. Scripture is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. And so we do not need prophets to speak today. And yet we find that in this transitional period, as God is building His church, God is giving authoritative instruction, yes, through His Word. For instance, this letter to the Thessalonians becomes part of God's inscripturated, inspired Word. But God is also speaking to His people through prophets. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. So as the church is being established in these early years, God is using the ministry of the apostles, a limited group of people for a limited period of time. Many of them are used by God to help produce Scripture. He's using the apostles, and He's using prophets to speak His word. Again, a limited group of people for a limited period of time. Likewise, we find in these early days that the ministry of the prophets is helping the church have the Word of God. John MacArthur, in his commentary, describes the gift of prophecy as Spirit-endowed skill of publicly proclaiming God's Word. That's really what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who proclaims God's Word. And in these early days of the church, it is true that some of these prophets are saying things that is future-looking. Okay, that's when we often think of prophets or prophecy. We think, they're telling me something I don't know yet. And occasionally we find that. You find that in the book of Acts with the prophet who comes and says of Paul, you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to be bound, right? But many times in the Bible, actually what we find is that these prophets are not so much foretelling God's word that is speaking about future events, as they are simply forth-telling God's word. They're telling forth what God says in his word. And God is using this ministry of prophetic utterances to teach his people his word. So if you follow the flow of thought, Paul's talking here about how the church should function when they gather together. Verse 16, you're to rejoice. Verse 17, you're to pray. Verse 18, you're to give thanks. Verse 19, don't despise the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's at work in you. And verse 20, don't despise these prophetic utterances that God is using to speak to you. Today, we have the completed Word of God, and we don't have prophets who speak to us. And so I think the best application here of verse 20 for us today is simply to understand that this is speaking about what we would understand as the Word of God being faithfully proclaimed for our exhortation, for our teaching, and for our instruction. The command here is do not quench the Spirit when the Word of God is being proclaimed, and do not despise this Word of God as it's being proclaimed. This word despise is a word that means to have contempt, to look down on. It was actually used of Herod and his soldiers and the way they treated Jesus there at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. God has something to say to us in his word, and the Spirit delights to take the word of God and use it in our life, so don't despise what God is saying to us as his word is proclaimed. So how then should we receive the word of God? Well, notice that verse 21 and 22 teach us this. How do we take it in? If I'm not to despise it and let the Spirit use the word in my life, what should I do? Verse 21 tells us that we are to examine everything carefully. This word examine is the language of testing. It's testing something for authenticity. Is what I'm hearing actually true? Is it right? We are to examine the word of God as we hear it and discern or judge or think, is this correct? There are a lot of people out there who call themselves preachers, right? And they're going around saying a lot of different things. There are all different kinds of churches that really have all different kinds of flavors and personalities. And not every pastor needs to be the same or say everything the same way. But how do you know? When you click on the radio, how do you know that that guy on the radio who's preaching is actually preaching the faithful word of God? Or when you watch a YouTube video, or whatever it is, how do you know? Well, here, verse 21 tells us, examine everything carefully. The commentators suggest, I think, some very helpful ways to do this. Let me give you four of them. Number one, ask this question, does this align with what the Bible actually says? Ask yourself, does this align with what the Bible actually says? We are to compare everything that is taught to the Word of God. If God has given us his inspired, sufficient Word, then we just have to say, I heard that and I see this. Does that match? Compare everything to the Bible. That's why usually the very first words out of my mouth are, open your Bibles, please. Because I want you to have on your lap the Bible. And I want you to make sure that what we're studying lines up with what the Bible has to say. Does this align with what the Bible says? Number two, what is the purpose of the proclamation of God's word? Verse 20 speaks of prophetic utterances. If you look at what 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3 says about this prophecy, that the purpose of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, 3 is to be for edification, for exhortation, and for consolation. So the people of God, as the word of God is preached, are to be strengthened, they are to be taught, and they are to be comforted by the proclamation of God's word. Is God's word fulfilling that purpose? Or you can look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, which tells us about the word of God. All scripture is given by God's inspiration. God gave it. God breathed it out. And it's profitable for some things in life. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Is the word of God that's being preached accomplishing these things? Ask yourself, is the preacher making much of Jesus? Isn't that what Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will do there in the book of John? He will point to Jesus. He will make much of Jesus. Is the preaching of God's word making much of Jesus? Is it pointing to Jesus? Or is it pointing to the preacher? Is it pointing to the ministry? Is it pointing to the offering boxes in the back? And if you'll donate to our ministry, and we'll give you a free signed Bible. Be careful of that. Preaching should be not about the person, but about Jesus. Third, ask yourself, is the preaching faithful to the gospel? Galatians chapter 1 has some very clear warnings that those who distort the gospel, those who preach another gospel contrary to what has been preached, are to be accursed. That is, they are to be damned. Make sure as you hear the word of God preached, does it line up with what the Bible says is the gospel, the way of salvation? And number four, does the character and conduct of the speaker align with the message? Jesus gives a warning in Matthew chapter 7 about false teachers. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're inwardly ravenous wolves. And then he says this, you will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Check and see. Is the character and the conduct of the speaker aligning with the message that's being preached? In other words, Jesus is telling us that we should use discernment. We should use discretion. That's exactly what the passage says to us here about hearing the word of God. We should use discretion, discernment. We should think. We should evaluate things carefully. We live in funny days, don't we? Sometimes we'll spend an hour reading reviews before we decide which bag of coffee we're going to buy. And then we'll listen to some garbage off YouTube from some guy that doesn't align with the word of God at all, and we buy into it because he's a great storyteller and has a winsome personality. I think verse 21 is very important advice for us in our day. Examine everything carefully. And then there's final instruction here. As you examine everything carefully, the end of verse 21 and verse 22 tell you what to do next. The end of verse 21 says, hold fast to that which is good. And then verse 22 says, abstain from every form, every kind of evil. So learn to be discerning, learn to judge, learn to think, learn to evaluate what you're hearing according to the word of God. If it's evil, if it doesn't line up, if it doesn't fit, then chuck it. Keep it away. Keep it out. But if it's good, the end of verse 21 says, you are to bring it in. You are to hold fast. You are to incorporate it into your life. You are to allow the word of God to get in there and change you. And I suspect that we're probably bad, or maybe not bad, we're not as good as we ought to be at both of these. We're not as good at staying away from the junk that's really not helping us. And we're not as good at actually incorporating what we hear from the word of God into our life. Sometimes there's like this amnesia that comes on the church when I say the word amen, right? When we're all done and we finish and we sing our song and I say amen and we close our Bibles, everything that's been said in the last hour is gone. And if you come next Sunday and I say, can you remember what happened last Sunday? You can say, yes, I remember we had the Super Bowl. Can you remember anything else that happened last Sunday? No, I can't, right? Because we just kind of, it's gone. And I think verse 21 there is a great exhortation to us that that's not what's to be happening with the Word of God. We're to incorporate it into our life. We're to allow it to change us. God wants to work in us by His Spirit and by His Word. So abstain, hold off from the things that are evil, but hold fast the things that are good. So ask yourself, when was the last time that the Spirit of God used the faithful proclamation of the Word of God in my life so that I did not despise it, but I held it tightly, I received it, I believed it, and God used that Word in my life to bring lasting change? Friends, that's what God wants to do. Every time His Word is open, by the power of His Spirit, through the ministry of His Word, that's what God wants to accomplish. And that's what this passage is all about. So ask ourselves, how are we doing at responding to the ministry of the Spirit and the Word. God exists. God has spoken. And God wants to work in our lives, and He does so by His Spirit and by His Word. Let me close by leaving us with the exhortation of Jesus Himself, Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Jesus instructs us with something that we probably need to think about more often. He says this. He says, "Take care how you hear." Take care how you hear. And the reason it's important for us to think about how we hear God's Word and how we respond to God's Word in His Spirit is because how we hear it and how we receive it will determine what we receive. That's the beginning of the verse. Jesus says, "Take care how you hear." Let me read the rest of the verse. "For the one who has," Jesus says, "to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." So be careful how you hear God's Word. You respond to the Spirit and the Word and you say, "God, teach me. I want to grow. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to be humble before you. I want to be different when I leave here today." To the one who has, more will be given. The one who has not, "God, I'm not interested. When is this going to be over? I can't wait. I'm done with this." Whatever you even think you have is gone. So take care how you hear. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we're humbled to think that the eternal, almighty, infinitely wise God would faithfully, clearly, powerfully be at work in each of our lives in an individual way. Lord, we're all different here this morning. We all have different stuff going on in our life. We're all thinking different things. We're all at different areas, different places in our spiritual growth. We're all struggling with different sins. And yet you, by your Word and your Spirit, are at work in each of our lives to do good things in us, to change us, to make us more like Christ. Or maybe some this morning here today are just, they don't know you. And they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. And they're trying to live a good life. And they're trying to please you. And they're hoping for the best that in the end it's all going to turn out well somehow. And Lord, even now by your Spirit, you're at work in their life to convict them of their sin and show them that them trusting in themselves is not going to work. And Lord, we're so grateful for how you do this in our lives because you do it for each of us in an individual way. So thank you for the ministry of your Spirit and your Word. We pray that we would take heed how we hear these things, that day by day as we read our Bibles, week by week as we gather here together, that your Spirit would take your Word and use it in our life to accomplish good things. We pray that even this morning, that what we have heard would not quickly be forgotten, but that we would hold it fast. We would incorporate it into our life, and that we would be different today because of having heard these things. So in whatever way your Spirit is at work in us this morning, quietly in these moments, prompting us to obey, reminding us of some sins that need to be forsaken, reminding us of some things that need to be made right with others, or perhaps even calling some to yourself who don't know if they died today, if they would be in heaven with you, Lord, and you're at work in their life. Would you do that good work and bring fruit, we pray. Lord, these things we ask, knowing that you are well able to do it by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, hymnal. Hymn number 110 in your black Hymns Modern and Ancient. Hymnal is a hymn which is really a prayer. I invite you to take it. Close by singing this prayer together. It's a prayer that God would speak every time His Word is opened, that He would be at work in our lives. So if this is your prayer, I invite you to sing and join us in closing here. If you're here today and you have a question or you have a need, we would love to speak with you. You can catch one of us after the service. We would love to sit down with you with a Bible and help you in whatever way we can. So we'll stand together. We'll sing all three verses of hymn number 110. And close. I invite you back this evening, 6 o'clock. We will study God's Word together and take some time just to think about it and try to get it to be incorporated into our lives. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing on us as we're dismissed because we understand that we are weak and feeble and our best intentions often fall flat when we hit the parking lot. So help us, please, to be obedient to the things that your Word and Spirit has put before us today. We're grateful for your help and your constant presence with us. Lord, we long for your coming. We pray you may come soon. This we ask in Jesus' name.